Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 28 through 39 today in a message entitled, The God of All Comfort. As we think about that, we just often ask ourselves the question, why is there so much evil in the world? How can God be good if there's just so much destruction and death and bloodshed? And well, we can't always answer why there is so much evil, but we know that ultimately the real reason behind it is because man chooses to go his own way. Man chooses to do his own thing. He chooses not to submit to God's word and to God's will. And if every man and woman on this planet were to submit to the perfect will of God, we would not see the evil that we do today. But really, that's sometimes used by Satan to get us off track as far as just focusing on the evil, because we have to understand that in the midst of it all, behind all of these things, that God has a plan, that God is still in control, that God is still sovereign, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we can have hope even in the midst of this, to know that our God is a God of comfort, that though things seem so horrible today, that one day he will rule and reign upon this earth. So we're going to look at four things today as God has laid forth in the scriptures here in Romans chapter 8. And just to give us comfort, we're going to see God's plan, God's purpose, God's provision, and God's persistence. And I'll go ahead and read these verses up front. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So first of all, here we see in verse 28, God's plan. And Paul starts off by writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, "And we know." It speaks of something that is a settled fact. It's an assurance. It's not something that wavers, but it's faith in a settled thing. It's settled in Christ. So we know it's something that's based upon Christ, not based upon circumstances. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This faith, this knowledge that we have of God, the word substance here in Hebrews 11:1 actually means title deed. It's the title deed that we have. Through faith, we have the title deed of the promises of God. And we're also told in the scriptures that in him, speaking of Jesus, all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen. So what is it that we know here in Romans 8:28? Well, Paul continues and tells us, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." It's also been translated, and God works together, all things together for the good, for those who love God. And then we know that's what it is. This knowledge is a realization that though these circumstances in our life are horrible, things come in, there's violence, there's death, there's cancer, there's all kinds of just horrible things from our perspective. And we know that that's not part of God's original plan. That's not part of God's original creation. Yet because of sin, these things have been brought in. Yet, in the midst of it all, that God is working these things together for our good, for our ultimate good. Yes, we might have things horrible in this lifetime, but God is going to work it somehow for that ultimate good, because sin cannot trump God. It's just an awesome thing. This is an important principle, that God takes every single circumstance and situation in this world and inevitably turns around for good for those who love God. And that's just an awesome, awesome thing to think about, to think that God is able to work through all these things. I think of a couple of examples from the Old Testament. We have, first of all, a Joseph. And you'll remember Joseph. Joseph was a guy who was greatly blessed of God, that he had dreams and he was able to interpret these dreams. And yet there were struggles in his life. He was the favorite of his father. And because of that, his brothers really despised him. And I think Joseph in his youth, he didn't really realize how to interact with other people. He was lacking some social skills, and he kind of would brag to his brothers about what God was doing through him. So his brothers got sick of it finally one day, and they took an opportunity, and they threw him in a pit, and then they were going to kill him, but they decided, let's not kill him, let's just sell him off. And they sold him off into slavery into Egypt, and God really protected Joseph through that time, but he also grew him through all the trials and tribulations that Joseph went through. And ultimately, God used it to make Joseph a man who was very important in the nation of Egypt, a man who was able to actually save the nation of Egypt as well as save the children of Israel. And Joseph realized that all this tragedy and horrible things that had beset him was really worked by God to bring about a greater purpose. In fact, he tells his brothers, who are mortified at what they've done and realizing that Joseph has power over them now, but he tells them not to be afraid. And he tells them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So this Genesis 50:20 in the Old Testament, it's really Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament saying, hey guys, you meant evil against me. You did a bad thing, but you know what? God turned it for good. God used that circumstance to bring about this greater good. And that's what God is able to do in whatever your circumstances today. We see this even in the lives of David and Bathsheba. David sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her, and he had her husband killed. And we just see the tragedy that resulted. But yet, even through that tragedy, the child, a child of Bathsheba named Solomon, who was begotten by David, leads to the Messiah. He becomes the next king after David. He's on the line to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So even through these horrible circumstances, even through man's sin, somehow God is able to work it. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing. Now, that's not to say that there aren't consequences for sin, because there are, but God is greater than sin. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, God says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." We have that hope. We have that hope that God is able to work through these things. And that's awesome. So as we fall down and as we're just in horrible circumstances, as we look to the Lord and just ask him to ultimately work it for the good, knowing that he will. Now, notice it's very important here in Romans 8:28 that God says that he works together for good. He works all things together for the good for those who love God. It's very important. All things work together for good only for those who love God. And who are those who love God? They're the believers. The promise of Romans 8:28 cannot be claimed by unbelievers. It's very important. I want to say that again. The promise of Romans 8:28 cannot be claimed by unbelievers. It's for believers only. Because the ultimate end of the unbeliever is eternity separated from God and hell. That's not good. That's not an ultimate good working in their lives. In fact, that's the horrible, that's the worst thing that could happen, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, that's why the scripture is important. It says God's going to work it for good for those who love God. Because ultimately, though, even the worst tragedy that can befall you and you die, what's going to happen to you? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That very disease that debilitated you and took your life sends you into the presence of your God. And so God is working all things together for the good. And yet for those who don't believe, God is not working all things together for the good, because their ultimate end is separation from God for eternity. Now, closing up in verse 28, it says, and those who are called according to his purpose. To those who are the called according to his purpose. The called. This speaks of God's action and reaching out to us. We have to remember that though God gives us a choice, God allows us to respond to him. Whosoever will may come. It is God who first reaches out. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so that's the call. God is calling you. He's reaching you. He's knocking on the door of your heart. Asking you to come in. And so they're the called according to his purpose. As God calls you and draws you into his family, as you believe and receive and become a son of God, as John 1:12 tells us, then God has a specific purpose. He has a specific calling for you and a reason for saving you. He's appointed to you to walk in the good works that he's created for you beforehand. So it's an awesome thing to think about. And that leads us into our next section, God's purpose. Pick up in verse 29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's where it gets a little dicey. Here's where the words Calvinism and Arminianism come up, and they're just like, oh, what is this? What's going on here? Well, let's try to pull it apart. First of all, it says he foreknew. Foreknew. Foreknow means to know beforehand. And this just really points to the fact that we see throughout the scriptures that God has perfect foreknowledge. God knows all things beforehand. He's always known all things. If you want to really just turn off your television and go home, turn off your radio, get alone, and just think about something that make your brain smoke, think about that there's never been a time when God hasn't known everything. God's always known it. He's already known every single thing. He's known every single possibility. He's known every single choice. He knows what I'm going to say right now. He knows how you're going to respond to what I'm going to say. He knows all things. And yet, though he knows all things, still from our perspective, there's a matter of choice. And it really begins to blow your mind. And it says that God, those he foreknew, he predestined. The word predestined here means to appoint for a specific purpose. He appointed a specific purpose for them. Going back to kind of that purpose that God has for us. So this predestining, we have to remember that it's not against our will, as some would teach. They teach that some are predestined to go to heaven, some are predestined to go to hell. It's against their will. God changes the will. No, God has given you a will. Is your will damaged? Yes. Is your will tainted by sin? Yes. But is God greater than sin? Yes. And so God can reach out to you. God can enable you to trust in him and to believe. He calls you to do that. Throughout the scriptures, we see that we're called to have faith. It says that whoever believes in him, whoever receives him, might become children of God. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God is calling you to that faith. And this predestined, we also have to remember, it always has to do with God's side. I once got really just frustrated about this, and I've researched this topic much, but predestination, really from your side, doesn't have anything to do with you. There's nothing you personally can do about it. It's from God's side. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you can't control. It says that God's the one who predestined. So it always has to do with God's side. Our side is that believing and receiving. Our side is placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Our side is letting go of our own self-will, of confessing our sin, and asking God to bring us into his family. Now, this important word predestined here, what are we predestined to? What does the scripture say? It says, are we predestined to heaven? No, that's not what it says. Are we predestined to hell? That's not what it says either. It says that we're predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. God's purpose in predestination is to make you more and more like Jesus. You see, God could have saved us and just made us, you know, little ants in his kingdom. God could have saved us and just said, well, I'm going to save you from hell, but I don't want you in the kingdom of heaven. God could have saved us and said, I save you, but I'm going to leave you just the way you are. No, his predestinating purpose is to make you like his son. That's the whole fact of why we call ourselves Christians, because it means to be a little Christ, a follower of Christ, one who is like Christ. That's our goal, our purpose. So when people always ask, what is God's will for my life? Well, his will for your life is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you would be changed into the image of Christ, that you would be changed from the inside, spreading to the outside, that you look and you act and you think and you speak and you love and you work like Jesus. That's his will for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, who is in us, the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts, poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, is changing us, is transforming us, is making us more into the image of Christ. God's will for your life is that from glory to glory, from moment, to day, until you become like Christ in his presence, that you would be more and more and more and more like him. That's awesome. So God wants to predestine you to the image of his son, then continuing on in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be suitable brothers and sisters for him. Isn't that awesome? God is cultivating a family. He's making a family for his son, Jesus Christ, that we would be his brothers, that he would be the firstborn, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn here speaks of Christ's preeminence. He's not, as some teach, like the Jehovah's Witness, well, he's the firstborn because he was the first created one. That God was always there, but that Jesus, he was created by God. No. The word firstborn here in the scripture, it speaks of Christ's preeminence, that he is first. Think about it. How was he the firstborn? Well, he was the firstborn of the resurrection. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to be resurrected. He's also the firstborn in the sense that he's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only Son of God, and yet he's eternal. We have to always remember that he is eternal God. He is very God of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Speaking of Jesus, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The word beginning here means eternity past. It means before everything else was. Always and forever, Jesus Christ was there. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is God's calling to salvation, to faith in Christ. These whom he foreknew, these whom he predestined, these he also called. John 6:44, I mentioned earlier, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And then Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Which shows, yes, there's a calling side, there's a predestinating side, there's a side of foreknowledge. But from our side, there's a sense we have to come. There's a sense when we have to believe and receive. We have to come. We have to recognize our need, repent, and come to the Lord Jesus. So God has a side, but we also have a side. Let us never get too far to the right hand or to the left, never so far on God's side or never so far on man's side that we diminish the truth of the scriptures. We see this in the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus gave the parable that there was a wedding feast and the Lord invited many people to come and the main people didn't want to come and they gave a bunch of excuses. And so the Father, symbolizing God the Father, sends out just anyone, grab the people off the streets, no matter who they are, no matter if they're poor or what's going on, bring them into the wedding feast. And yet it says that there was one man who was in the wedding feast who was brought in who didn't put on the wedding garment. And you think about it in context of history, that if these poor people were being brought into this marriage wedding feast, they would have been all dressed nasty. And so the father here giving the wedding feast would have given them robes to put on. And these robes would have covered their ugly garments and would have been a nice, beautiful garment so they can partake of the wedding. But there was someone there that though he had been called, though he had been brought in, he refused to put on the wedding garment. He thought his own clothes were acceptable. And it said, take that man, bind him hand and foot, and throw him out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Speaking of that garment is the righteousness of Christ. So though even God calls us and invites you to the wedding, you have to put on that garment. You have to put on the righteousness of Christ. You cannot be accepted into the kingdom of heaven with your own righteousness. It must be the righteousness of Christ. It says, and whom he called, he also justified. Justified means declared righteous. It means cleared of our debt of sin. God saw our checkbook. He saw that we're way in the red with sin, and he settled the account through Jesus Christ. He justified. Our bank account is justified. We owe no one a debt of sin because Jesus Christ has paid it on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai, which means paid in full. It's over. It's done with. I've paid it all. So we've been justified. Romans 3:24 tells us how we were justified, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, freely. It wasn't anything we could earn, anything we could pay for. We've been justified freely through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 30, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified. The ultimate perfection of the believer. That day when we're going to just be perfected. It's a day I'm looking forward to. Every day that my body aches a little bit more. Every day that I see I have a few more gray hairs than I did yesterday. I'm looking for that day of glorification. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 say this. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Awesome. What a thing to look forward to, that our citizenship's already in heaven. We're already registered there. That we eagerly await for the Lord Jesus to take us home, to transform our lowly body that it might become a glorious body, a resurrected body, by that power by which Jesus is able to subdue all things to himself. Now notice here the words we see in verse 29 and verse 30. It says, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Now notice something, that they're all in the past tense. They're all past tense. So, and you think about this. For us, this was a future event, and glorification still is, but for God, it was a done deal. These words were written 2,000 years or almost 2,000 years before any of us were even born. And yet from God's perspective, he said, you were predestined, or you were foreknown, you were predestined, you were called, you were justified, you were glorified. It's a done deal. Though from our side, it's still future, from God's side is a done deal, and that gives us a hope for the future. That lets us realize that God does have a plan, that God does have a purpose. And as the Philippians says, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. All right, now let's look at our third topic, God's provision, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Wow, that's awesome. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to worry because God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we see John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, speaking of the demonic realm, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I had experience just like that, and when I was just praying and just felt the presence of evil. And yet, though we might just kind of be a little fearful in ourselves, we have to realize that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That just as Jesus Christ overcame the world, overcame evil, as he, even though as his heel was bruised, he crushed the head of the serpent, the head of Satan at the cross, that so we have victory through him. Therefore, we're not to worry. Yes, the battle is hard. Yes, we might get injured along the way. Yes, there are struggles, But ultimately, the battle is won. And so we have to know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This is what we call an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us his son, the greatest gift he could give, will he not freely give us all things? Isn't that awesome to think about? If God sacrificed his very son for you, will he not give to you every other thing that is needful in your life? Now we have to remember these words here, all things in this verse. It speaks of all things that are in accordance with God's will. There are many today who teach that, man, you can just name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. God, I just claim a Cadillac. God, I just claim this big house. God, I claim this healing. You don't claim things from God. You can ask for things from God. You can ask for God's will to be done in your life. But you know what? God is only going to give you those things that are in accordance with his will. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the apostle says, "Now this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So we see that confidence that we have in asking of things from God in prayer, but only those things that are according to his will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. That's what we need to see. It's always about God's will. Verse 33 and 34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, speaks of Satan calling him the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. So we see, who is it that brings a charge against God's elect? It's Satan. Satan continues to do so. He continues to bring a charge. He continues to try to find something wrong. You know what? And oftentimes he can find something wrong. Oftentimes we do give Satan a foothold, a reason to accuse us before God. And so Satan brings charges to God. And you know what? They're probably true. Many are probably true. But you know what God says? Hey, I justified them. They've been justified freely by my grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. And then Satan seeks to condemn us. But you know what? But there is one at the right hand of the Father by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is always making intercession for us. Just as it says here, there's one who's at the right hand of God also making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Speaks of Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us. So Satan can't get a word in edgewise. He tries to bring charges against us. God says justify. He tries to condemn us. Jesus is praying for us and saying, Father, don't listen to them. Don't listen to Satan. Don't listen to this deceiver. Because though thy children are not perfect in themselves, but through my righteousness, they have absolute perfection. Positionally speaking, they are perfect in me. And it says in the book of Jude that God is able to present us faultless before the throne because of Jesus Christ. All right, let's look finally now at God's persistence. You see, we have to remember that God didn't save us to lose us. He didn't save us and then just says, oh man, I'm going to let you go. No, he saved us and he's going to keep us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let's look first of all at this first phrase. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what is going to rip us out of Christ's arms? If Christ is grabbed onto us, who's going to take us away? John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29 read this way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus says, I've called my sheep. They know my voice. They've come to me, And though the thief and robber may come and try to steal them, he's not going to get them because I'm going to hold on to them. They can't snatch them out of my hand. And it says the Father who's given them to me is greater than all, speaking of his position, and that no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus got his hands on you. God the Father's got his hands on you. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It says no one can rip you away. We call it the double clutch of salvation, that God is continuing to hold on to us and hold us tight because he's able to just keep us from falling away. It's an awesome thing to think about. I think back to my daughter, who's almost 4 years old now, getting up there, and when she was just a little baby, my wife and I foolishly took her on the youth retreat with us. She was only just a few months old, maybe 3 months old, and I remember carrying her around, and I remember one day walking back from where we had eaten dinner together. There she was, just a little baby, and she was holding on to my finger as I was carrying her, and I just had her in my arms, and she was holding on, and I just thought, you know, if I were to drop her, there's no way that her little finger can hold on to me. But I knew in my heart I would never drop her. You see, it wasn't her holding on to me, though she thought she was. It was me holding on to her. I was the one doing it. And so it is with God. It's not us holding on to Jesus through Bible study. It's not us holding on to Jesus through prayer. It's Jesus holding on to us. It's the Father holding on to us out of an unwavering love. It says in the scriptures that even if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. It's God who holds on to us. So now here in verse 35, Paul gives a list of things that, every supposed thing that could separate us from God. He says, shall tribulation separate us, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Tribulation, it means trouble. Can trouble separate us? Difficulties? Trials? No, on the contrary, oftentimes in scriptures, it's told that we go through these tribulations and difficulties and trials for the very purpose of bringing us closer to Christ, for the very purpose of purifying us, of getting rid of the just junk in our life to make us more like Christ. Can distress separate us? Literally means a narrow place, when we're between a rock and a hard place. No, because God is there. Persecution. When we're being abused because of our faith. No, because when we're being persecuted, we're actually following in the footsteps of Christ as he was persecuted. What about famine? When there's nothing to eat? No, God is there. God is the bread of life. When there's nakedness and there's nothing to wear? No, Christ is there. He's our robes of righteousness. What about peril? Extreme danger? No. God is the one who gives us peace, even in the midst of difficulty. It's he who brings us up out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon the rock. What about the sword? Death. Can death separate us from Christ? No. In fact, at the time Paul wrote this, he had already experienced every one of these but the sword. He'd experienced tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. And there would be the day coming up pretty soon in Paul's life when he would experience the sword at the hands of Caesar Nero as he would be executed, beheaded for his faith. But as we look at all these things, in fact, this last one here, the sword, far from separating Paul from Christ, the sword in the Roman executioner's hand propelled Paul's soul into the very presence of God's loving arms. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So far from separating us from Christ, these things that we often go through in this world, even things that can bring death, draw us closer to God, and ultimately that death does propel us into the arms of the Lord. Verses 36 and 37. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, though the world hates us and seeks our destruction, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, it means super conquerors. John 16:33 says this, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you straight, you're going to have trouble. Not everything's going to be rosy. Not everyone's going to open the doors and say, oh, you're a Christian, come on in. It's not going to be like that. There's going to be trouble, but you can take heart because though this world presses you down, he said, I have overcome the world. And the book of Revelation, it says that we're able to overcome, to be overcomers, because we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. It's awesome. So we're more than conquerors. Though we're persecuted, though we're distressed, though we're in nakedness and famine, that we're more than conquerors. And now here comes the big finale, verses 38 and through 30 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's awesome. There's two basic categories. In all of creation, all of eternity, everything, there's two categories I want you to think about really quickly. First, there's that which is uncreated, and there's that which is created. Uncreated, all that's in that category is God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God is in the uncreated category. In the created category, there's everything else. And what Paul is laying out here is he's listing every created thing and saying there is nothing that has been created that can separate you from God's love. There's nothing. There's nothing in that whole category that can separate you. He says death cannot separate you. Why? Because death, we go straight into his presence. Life cannot separate you because he says, as you walk in this life, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Angels can't separate you because they're God's servants. They actually minister to us. They actually aid us in our service to God. Principalities and powers. Speaking of demonic forces, well, though they may oppress us, they can never possess us as Christians. And they can't separate us from God's love. They're no match for God's love. Nor things present. He's saying your present circumstances can't separate you from God. He says, nor things to come, your future circumstances. No matter what's over the hill, no matter what's going to come up in the valley, there's nothing that can separate you. Neither height nor depth. As the song says, there ain't no mountain high enough, you know, to separate us. Nor any other created thing. Paul's saying, if I've left anything out, if there's anything else you can think of, anything else in creation, hey, whatever that is, that can't separate you either. That's awesome. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. What comfort we have. What comfort we have in our God. Our God is truly a God of all comfort. We've seen we have comfort in God's plan, that God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. We've seen that we have comfort in God's purpose to conform us to Christ's image. We have comfort in God's provision to provide for all our needs, both physical and spiritual. And we have comfort in God's persistence that no created thing can separate us from the love of God. What an awesome God we serve. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord God of heaven and earth, that you are able to keep us. I thank you that you have a plan, that you have a purpose, that you have just, you have provision for us, you have persistence, you do everything for us. I thank you, Lord God, for that. And I thank you that you love us always. And I pray that these words would soak deep into our hearts, that they would give us confidence, that we might have zeal for you, that we might boil for you, that we might be able to serve you, Lord, in a sick and dying world, and that others might be reached with the grace that comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.